Never a friend like Jesus. We want to think about that very thought this morning as we turn together to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we have been doing a series on the seven last sayings of our Lord upon the cross of Calvary as we approach Easter Sunday. We're going to be speaking this morning of the fifth saying of our Lord. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll take up the next two, the sixth and final sayings of our Lord, and then as we approach Easter, we'll be bringing a resurrection message from God's Word. The saying that we're going to share with you, the fifth saying of our Lord, is very brief, but I believe is packed with wonderful realities for us as Christians that we can gain from it. The previous saying came at the end of the 3 hours of darkness. The first 3 hours, our Lord hung upon the cross of Calvary from 9 a.m. until noon. Then a deep darkness came upon Jerusalem, during which time our Lord conducted the great transaction, whereby the Lord, the Father, was satisfied in Jesus Christ bearing in His body our sin, our iniquity, our wickedness. At the end of that period of time, He cried out and said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And we spent time last Sunday evening looking at that wonderful saying as He, for the first time, endured the fact that He had separation from the Father. All throughout eternity, they had wonderful fellowship, enjoyed the closeness of Father and Son, and yet in that period of time, the Lord, as it says here in the Scripture, forsook Him. That is, He turned away from Him as He bore our iniquity in His body on the tree. But then I want you to notice, please, two verses of Scripture here in John chapter 19. By the way, John records the majority of the sayings of our Lord on the cross of Calvary. But notice, please, verse 28. After this, after the saying where He speaks to His mother, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to His mouth. You'll notice immediately that Matthew and Mark's accounts record that a sponge was brought to Him and He did what? He rejected it. Matthew and Mark's account evidently recorded time frame earlier during this 6 hours that our Lord has endured, where they approached Him to sop the vinegar and place it upon the lips. Vinegar was an astringent that would relieve the thirst, would help relieve the pain, and He refused that. But now at the very end, as He approaches the very end of His time, He receives it. He says, I thirst. I want us to look at this morning three important realities in this saying. Three important realities in this saying. First of all, I want you to see the evidence of real humanity. The evidence of real humanity. Because we know that God does not thirst. God does not thirst. And yet the man, Jesus Christ, did thirst. For He was God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us. Now, while not ceasing to be all that He was before the incarnation, so really did He partake of our humanity and partake of our sorrows that He thirsted. He thirsted. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. Think about that verse. In all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. That's referring to Jesus Christ. That's referring to His humanity. Jesus Christ was very God, but Jesus Christ was also, and this is an important theological point, He was also very man. And right now, in the heavens, is Jesus Christ seated at the Father's side. We have a man in the glory. And that's the message of Easter. That's the message of the resurrection, that now He is ascended on high and He is a man in the glory, a man tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He knows our frame. And He makes intercession for you and for me, knowing our frailties, knowing the temptations that we go through, knowing the weaknesses of our bodies, knowing the weaknesses of our flesh. He makes intercession for us each and every day. This statement from the cross refutes the error of a denial of the real humanity of Christ. You understand, please, that in the early days of the church, there was a teaching that came out. This was right after the first century and beginning in the second century. There was a teaching that began by the Docetists, who taught that Jesus was not a veritable man. Do you understand also that that particular doctrine has reared its ugly head over and over and over again throughout the centuries? Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. We find the modernists in the early part of our 20th century who came to the very same point of view. Jesus Christ was not a veritable man. In other words, He was not truly man. They taught that God was dwelling in the semblance of mortal flesh, but was not in reality the Jesus, 100% God, 100% man. They considered Him, the Docetists, that He was a phantom, that He was an apparition. But I want you to know this morning, that a phantom and an apparition does not thirst. He was very God, yet He was also very man. Now, this is important. This is important theologically, people, because there are many that don't understand. Now, understand this. We cannot fully grasp the concept of being 100% God and 100% man, because we are all 100% humans here, and we are not God. And so we're limited. But there are people that say, well, because we do not understand it or we cannot grasp it intellectually, therefore it must not be true. And here is the fallacy of human thinking. Here is where we have to accept the Word of God by what? Faith. Here's where we have to set our intellectualism down on the shelf. We have to put our reason aside. And we say, I don't understand that Jesus Christ was 100% God, but He was also 100% man. I don't understand that, but I believe it because God said so. Now, this is the theological point. This is where we accept the Word of God and we say amen and amen. And today, there is a full-fledged effort on the part, not of the world, because the world has already made its peace. The world hates God. So the world's already decided what it's going to do. But the problem is this. We are finding religion and even those who profess the name of Jesus Christ moving little by little away from this book. Moving ever so slowly, shifting ever so little, moving gradually away from the testimony of this book. They do it, and we've said this many times, you can see it where it takes place in the church. You can see it when it comes to children, in the rearing of children. We've moved away from this book. You can see it in our music where we've moved away from the principles of God's Word. You can see it in our standards of living, how we talk today. We don't speak with clarity about the things of the Lord. We sit silent when we ought to speak. What is that? That's moving away from this book. It's in effect denying the veracity of the book that supposedly has changed and transformed us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. We'll sit quietly when family members talk filthy. We'll sit quietly when things are taking place that we ought not to be participating in, instead of getting up and leaving and saying, I have to go, I can't stay here. We stay, and we couch it well, we don't want to offend anybody. And yet, our Lord offended on a regular basis. Did He not? Mr. O'Pager shared some. He offended the Pharisees all the time. He offended the Sadducees. He offended His disciples. What are you talking about? You're going to die and 3 days later you're going to be raised. What are you talking about, Lord? Don't let it be, Peter said. He rebuked the Lord when He was talking about. Why? Because we bring our reason into the picture. Why are people slipping further and further away from the doctrines of the Word of God? Why are people going back and revisiting the great doctrines of the faith and now coming up with slightly different interpretations? Because this right here rules. This rules. So, if there's a problem that we foresee and we say, well, science really has the answer to this, what have we done? We've said, all right, science, reason, intellect has a better answer than this book. When it comes to things that we do not understand, we always err on the side of the book, on what God has said. I wasn't there at the creation. I wasn't there when God spoke the worlds into existence. But I know what the Bible says about what He did. And so when the error of evolution rears its ugly head, I don't have to try to join hands with it and find commonalities with it. I simply grasp the book of God and I say, I'm sorry, science, but you're wrong. You're absolutely dead wrong. And the world will laugh and scoff and they'll say, oh, it's not intellectually acceptable what you believe. And all I can say is, I know that. Can we just say that? We know it's not intellectually or reasonable that God should speak the worlds into existence. We like to think that there's some other way, that there's no deity, but our thinking is wrong. Our thinking is wrong. And so when men begin to think and say, Jesus really was not God, Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not the Son of Man. He was not the Lamb that was sent to bear our iniquity, because after all, we all know that we all are good. Down deep inside, all mankind is good. And so we know there's no reason. There's absolutely no reason for someone to atone for something that doesn't exist. I want you to know, folks, that we live in a day and age where sin is a word that's almost passé. Iniquity, wickedness, vileness, abomination is now out of the closet. It's on our television screens. The things that were not watched in the 50s are things that are acceptable today on the television networks. They're completely saturating the internet, where sin is more easily accessible than any time in history. And what has been put on the altar? Man's thinking. That's exactly what happened before the flood. Because every thought and every, Genesis 6 tells us, every imagination was only what? Evil continually. Let's understand that. Don't put a bucket on your head and walk through this world thinking, well, we're Christians. We know the Bible. And so it's all right if we go out and intellectually engage the world. You'll lose. Do you understand that? You're never going to convince the world that Jesus is God. It takes salvation to change a heart and a mind to receive. You may not understand or know about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, but once you get saved, you believe it. There's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb? You can't believe in a spiritual resurrection. There's no such thing. You see what it is? We have to put our thinking aside and we have to accept by faith what the Word of God. Jesus Christ was 100% man. He was very man and He was very God. I want you to see further. That is the man Christ Jesus who thirsts, yet from the cross, evidenced self-control under intense agony. At first, He did not accept their vinegar. Later on, we say, I thirst, and they gave Him vinegar to drink at the very end. But throughout the 6 hours, we find our Savior exhibiting self-control. Now, I want you to listen to me. Boys and girls, listen carefully to what I have to say here. Our Lord hung upon a cruel cross, nailed to that cross, and throughout the agonies and the ordeal of that cross, our Lord controlled Himself. Unlike what was normally witnessed at a crucifixion, and of course this was sped up. They had brutally beaten Him, and there were things that He endured, yet He gave up the ghost, the Bible says. But He was in complete control and He was in self-control. Only once did a cry of pain escape our Lord during the long ordeal. Only once. James Stalker, the commentator, wrote this. How easily we are made to cry out in this world. How peevish and ill-tempered we become under slight annoyances. A headache, a toothache, a cold or some other slight affair is supposed to be a sufficient justification for losing all self-control and make the whole household of our life a living hell. Suffering does not always sanctify. It sours some tempers and makes them selfish and exacting. This, the besetting sin of invalids, to become absorbed in their own miseries and to make all about them the slaves of their caprice. But many triumph notably and nobly over their temptation. And in this, they are following the example of our suffering Savior. There are sick rooms which it is a privilege to visit. I thought that was an interesting statement. This is what he took from this particular thing. Now, I know that our Lord was on the cross for only 6 hours. And I know that there are people that suffer much longer than that. I think about the story that I read about a lady from Australia. Her name was H.R. Higgins of Melbourne, Australia. Her arms and her legs had been amputated to arrest a progressive disease. As a result, she was plagued with the suffering that comes with that, as well as what is known as the phantom limb syndrome, where she thought she had arms and hands and thought she had feet, and she would feel pain. She would feel pain in her extremities, yet there were no extremities, extreme damage to the nerves as a result of her amputations. Yet she never complained about her difficulties. In just outside of Melbourne, where she lived, she had a tiny cottage where she lived there for 40 years after her surgery. You know what she named her cottage? Glad Wish. Glad Wish. Through an ingenious contrivance of a doctor, a special thing was attached to the stump of her arm. She was cut off right at the elbow. And so a special thing was attached to the bone where she could hold a pen. A pen could be clamped in there. And she learned how to write with a stump of her arm. And for 40 years, she maintained correspondence with God's saints, writing missionaries, writing pastors, writing letters to people that she had known as children, writing letters and notes to folks, writing gospel tracts, sending them out to unsaved people that she knew as a ministry in her little cottage called Glad Wish. At the end of her life, she had led hundreds to Christ by the meanings of her writing ministry. She has long been dead, yet her ministry lives on in the lives of those who trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She exhibited, through her pain and her difficulty, self-control. Self-control. What a lesson. What a gift. In the humanity of our Lord, He exhibited self-control. His body almost completely drained of blood. In the anguish and pain, He maintained self-control. Now, some people would say, and some people have written, well, that was the God in Him. Folks, He had set aside the prerogatives of His deity. Every moment of His life, He had lived in the power of the Spirit of God. Oh, how important it is, folks, that we let the Word of God speak to our hearts. Our Lord evidenced self-control under intense agony. I want to take you to the second point. Not only was there evidence of real humanity, but secondly, an example of fulfilled prophecy. I found this to be very interesting. I'd never really studied this through. But our Lord, as He said the words, "I thirst," was fulfilling prophecy in doing so. Notice verse 28, please. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Every detail of the cross was a fulfillment of what? Scripture. It was a part of God's Word. Now, listen to Psalm 22 and verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Listen to Psalm 69 and verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." These are all Old Testament references to the suffering of our Lord, and specifically to His what? Thirst. His thirst. The particular text that Jesus Christ had in mind is not mentioned. Whichever text our Lord Jesus had in mind, the picture is one of Jesus Christ, even in the middle of His most intense physical agony imaginable, very much aware of the Word of His Father in Scripture, and very much committed to order all of His life, even in its last moments, after the Word of God. What a testimony! What a testimony this is! I spoke last week about the fact that in the Sunday morning worship about how that the Lord Jesus Christ took care of His mother and how that He saw after her spiritual needs. I think it's important for us to take away a lesson here about the end of life and how at the end of life, as a Christian, we should saturate those who are about to pass with the constant hearing of the Word of God. I think it's a testimony to our church family that in the last hours of a Christian brother or sister in our church, that we be involved in the end by reading the Scripture with them, by singing hymns to them. I've had the privilege over the past few years of doing just that. My own grandmother, Dr. Hobbs, others that I have known, to spend some time with them and just sing hymns, read passages of Scripture. Folks, do you understand that by doing so, putting the Word of God into their hearing, that it keeps the devil at bay? Because the devil hates the Word of God. The devil hates the Word of God. He doesn't want any part of the Word of God. How important our Lord leaves this little message here for us. As it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In His heart, as He hung on the cross, it was about the Word of God. And oh, how we need to keep that in our hearts and minds. as we deal with those that are near the end, we need to saturate in their hearing. And isn't it interesting that doctors tell us that at the end, hearing improves. Hearing improves. That people who had to have the aid of a hearing aid can now hear better as they approach the end. I don't think there's any accident in that, do you? I don't think there's any accident in that. I think it's because the Lord works through the ear gate. Mr. O'Pager mentioned that this morning. Isn't that interesting? The world and the devil, everything is about the eye gate, what we see. But the Lord is about the ear gate, what we hear. Oh, how we need to think about this. This scene speaks volumes about Jesus Christ's commitment to Scripture and should speak very loudly and very clearly to us about our need to order our lives by the Scriptures, especially in the moments of our deepest suffering and as we approach death. The Word of God strengthens the soul and the spirit during the valley of the shadow of death. It does that in the valley of life, but it also does it in the valley of the shadow of death. And this leads me to my final thought this morning, and that is, thirdly, the expression of spiritual thirst given to us here in this example. Expression of spiritual thirst. In spite of the reality, intensity, and significance of Jesus Christ's physical thirst, I am convinced that there is something deeper expressed by this fifth saying of our Lord on the cross. His underlying physical thirst brings out another kind of thirst that Jesus Christ experienced in a deeper, more profound way on the cross, and that is spiritual thirst. His underlying physical thirst was there, no question about it. He was thirsty. His body was completely dehydrated. I'm sure there was an overpowering physical thirst. But beyond that, there is significance about the word thirst in the book of John. Six times in the book of John, the word thirst is used. Of all the Gospels, John emphasizes the word thirst. And in all the usages of the word thirst, it refers to a spiritual thirst. Listen to the Word of God. John chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Jesus offers Himself to the woman at the well and says, "I can give unto you living water to drink." And He says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." Is it referring to literal water there? Absolutely not. It's referring to spiritual water. To meet the spiritual thirst of every human being. Think about this. John chapter 6 and verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The gift of the Holy Spirit is God's answer to the thirst of your life. That's why I have such strong problems with Roy Hessian and his little book that he wrote, The Calvary Road. He made this statement that God comes along with His living fountain, and He comes along and He looks down at His believers and He looks for clean vessels, and if He finds a clean vessel, He takes the water of life and He fills it up. What's wrong with that theology? The Bible says right here that He spake thus of the Holy Spirit that should indwell those who believe. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in your heart and life, the Bible says that out of the belly flows rivers of living water. God doesn't prance around with a little bucket and look for clean vessels, little Christians, so He can pour His water into them because they may have lost some. Folks, eternal life is eternal life. You have just as much eternal life at the moment of your salvation as you do now as you will ever be. It hasn't been realized in all of its fullness, but it's yours nonetheless. Because if you're a Christian this morning, you are possessor of the Holy Spirit. Now we find here that Jesus Christ, putting this all together, think with me now, we can see that this thirst that Jesus Christ was speaking about is a spiritual deficit. A spiritual deficit. A thirst that cannot be satisfied apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know why people this morning are drinking at all kinds of fountains? They drink at the fountain of Hollywood. They drink at the fountain of Nashville. They drink at the fountain of New York and all of the things that are offered there. They drink at the fountain of culture. They drink, why? Because they're thirsty! They're thirsty. And they never find satisfaction. No matter what well they go to, they drink and they drink and they come away thirsty. You know how satisfying a cold glass of water is on a hot summer day? You drink that down and you maybe go get a second glass of cold water and you drink that down and you're satisfied for the time being. What this world offers never satisfies. It's like drinking and drinking and drinking and drinking and I've got to get more. I'm so thirsty. That's the picture. That's man. That's every man, woman, and child apart from Jesus Christ. Notice, please, according to John's gospel, this universal thirst can be quenched and satisfied only by the Holy Spirit of God, whom Jesus promised to give to all who would believe on Him. It is this kind of thirst, this spiritual thirst, that Jesus experienced on the cross. Only one time. He, in His humanity, came to endure the thirst of every man, woman, and child. Behold, I thirst. He came to experience that same kind of thirst. Christ had existed as the Son of God from eternity past. His fellowship with the Father was the closest, most intimate fellowship imaginable. Nothing on earth comes even close or has even any idea of this kind of relationship. When He voluntarily left the throne and heaven's glory, setting aside the prerogatives of His deity to become man, He still maintained throughout His life sweet communion with the Father. You read John chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and you find over and over again the Lord talking about, when you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. Over and over again He said that. When you see Me, you see the Father. Intimate, sweet communion that they had. But during these 3 hours of darkness, where the transaction of our sin and our abomination and our wickedness took place, we find that our Lord said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? I thirst. Jesus Christ had known the joy of intimate fellowship with His Father, but in those hours that He endured the fury of God's wrath, not against His sin, but against our sin in His body on the tree, the sin of the world past, present, and future, the joy of intimate fellowship with His Father was something He wanted back. He longed for it. He thirsted for it. And He fulfilled Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3. Listen carefully. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. You know where the sanctuary is, folks? There's no sanctuary on earth. There's a sanctuary that's in heaven. These verses are not talking about man, because there's water here on this earth. Talking about Jesus Christ and His thirst on the cross of Calvary. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. I want to have that fellowship. I want to have my thirst quenched, because Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise Thee. Our Lord Jesus Christ endured the spiritual thirst of every man, woman, and child here upon this earth. It's not a thirst for God. It's a thirst because we don't know God. It's a thirst because we do not know God. I've read commentator after commentator. Oh, Jesus Christ came and He quenched man's thirst for God. Romans tells us that we don't seek God. We don't understand. We don't know Him. We don't seek after Him. But Jesus Christ endured our spiritual thirst. And you know what? He satisfies that thirst. He satisfies that thirst. On the cross, Jesus Christ was the supreme fulfillment. At the deepest level is the thirst Jesus experienced on the cross. He was physically thirsty, to be sure, but His physical thirst was only the tip of the iceberg. Jesus' deepest and most profound thirst was spiritual, thirsting as man apart from the Father, separated from the Father as He hung on the cross, paying the penalty of our sin. I want you to see that in that phrase, I thirst this morning. Here in John 19, we see the glory of the cross. It is Jesus Christ's own thirst on the cross that shows us that we do not need to be thirsty. I wonder this morning, how many may be here? I wonder if there's any children this morning that are thirsty. Thirsty. Oh, I'm not talking about wanting to go to the water fountain in the back of the auditorium. I'm talking about the fact that you're thirsty because you don't possess Jesus Christ. You don't have that river of water flowing from you because you do not possess the Holy Spirit. I wonder about teenagers here this morning. You're spiritually thirsty. Oh, you've had an opportunity here and there to taste and see that the Lord is good, but folks, you have to dine. You can't just taste. There are going to be a lot of people in the devil's hell that tasted but never dined. They went over and dipped their finger in, but they never drank at the fountain of life. You do not need to be thirsty this morning. Our thirst can be quenched because our Lord identified with us as our substitute and has provided living water. He has provided living water. And just like the woman at the well, you can have the water that Jesus gives. The water that Jesus provides. Because He's no longer crying out, I thirst, is He? He's no longer crying out, I thirst, because He has risen from the dead in glory and majesty and in power. And you and I can have that resurrection life through Jesus Christ this morning. You can have your thirst quenched. You don't have to keep running back and get a little bit more, get a cup full here and a cup full there. You can have the water of life springing from inside because the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work. He provides the water of life for you and for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the testimony of the book of John. What a message it gives to us here concerning thirst. Lord, I'm sure in this auditorium, I'm sure that there are children, there may be teenagers, there may be adults here that are thirsty this morning. They need to have their thirst quenched. No water of this world will ever quench that thirst, whether it comes from culture, whether it comes from the universities, whether it comes from high society. No matter where man tries to drink, he'll never be satisfied by the fountains of this world. But he can be satisfied through the fountain of living water, Jesus Christ, provided by the Father because He loved us. Father, we rejoice in that love this morning. We rejoice in the living water of Jesus Christ. And though our Savior cried out, I thirst, bearing not only the physical thirst because of the crucifixion, but also the spiritual thirst of every man, woman, and child who are apart from God. Lord, that thirst can be met this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in hearts, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.